Scripture, we ask the Spirit of God to put in us that we may love one another, that we may remain in God's love, that love may not just be words and tongue, but actions and truth. The Scripture is the psalm for this morning. You can find it again on page 103 in your hymnal. You can find it in the middle of the Bible in front of you if you'd like to read along. Psalm 98, which divides pretty evenly into three sections. I'll read the second and the third. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp. With the harp and the sound of singing. We think harp. We think big and soothing. But think small and joyful, like a banjo or like a mandolin or like a ukulele. This is, boy, we're just happy. Why? Why are we so happy? Shout for joy with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is God's word. This is for your joy. Grace and peace to you from God our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. And say it with me, would you? Amen. Brace yourselves. That's what Tim and Amanda heard. Brace yourselves. That's what everybody on Flight 1380 heard as the plane was heading into Philadelphia. The flight attendants who were saying, brace yourselves for impact. They got to go to the White House this week. Have you followed the story a bit of Southwest Flight 1380? A couple weeks ago, amazing thing. First fatality in many years in American airline business. A million people in the air at any given point, they say. 100,000 some flights take off and land every day. But a fatality. And when the window blows out and the pilot only has one engine, what is going to happen? And maybe you saw the story. A Christian lady named Tammy Jo from Texas, lands the plane safely while all sorts of people, including Tim, he's a pastor in our church body from Queens, New York, and his dad is a pastor in Le Sueur, and so Amanda had decided while she was on the flight, this might be a good time to pull out the credit card and get Wi-Fi and write a quick note to Jim, our pastor in Le Sueur, to say, please tell our girls we love them. Her exact words. We texted my father-in-law and told them that we loved our girls and that Jesus loved them just in case they never saw us again. They were scared. Did the Bormans get on the next flight to San Antonio where they were heading for a Wells pastor's retreat? They did not. Has Southwest had an uptick in sales since the accident, even as they've checked all sorts of 737 engines? Of course not. Actually, people in some cases have been scared to fly, or at least scared to fly Southwest. Can we talk about fear this morning a little bit? Can we talk about what makes you afraid? Because Psalm 98 is God's joyful song of worldwide victory and worldwide royalty and worldwide equity, judgment that will be fair for everybody, and it's partly to take away your fear. John Donne, a pastor in England way back in the 1600s, said, I have a sin of fear. I have a sin of fear. Do you ever stop to realize that when God calls you to trust in him and you haven't, you've worried, it hasn't just been normal concern, it's been, I don't think I can depend on God here. I don't think his promises count for me. God wants to assure you in this psalm that he forgives you. God wants to tell you why you can be so sure of that, and he wants to take away your fears, especially when it comes to telling someone else Jesus loves you and I love you too. It's interesting because you might not see that when you first read the psalm. The psalm has a story underneath it, but like a lot of the psalms we read in our Bibles, you can't really tell much about the story, and that's so that you can put your story on top of it. fact, we might put a couple of stories, not only an airline flight, but let me tell you later about a cancer doctor as well. Psalm 98 seems to have the story beneath it of a battle or a victory of some kind. Here's how the psalm starts. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand, God is right-handed. If you're left-handed, sorry. But in the Bible, God is right-handed. He's really strong with his right hand. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation. But notice the next two little words. They have worked salvation. So God has won a victory. God has rescued his people. God has done it all by himself. The right hand of the Lord and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. For him. So there was a fire in Nicollet this week, wasn't there? And those who attended to it, well, their first concern was other people's safety. And that's always how it works with fires and with someone diving into a lake to save someone who's drowning and someone who's trying to get a plane down. Salvation for them. Rescue them. But in this case, God's first concern is actually himself, isn't it? What an amazing God we have. When did this happen? What kind of battle or situation was this? We don't know. It just says, the Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. People heard about it a long ways away. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So if your memory is good, you might recognize we sing this one every year at Christmas. Because not only did this fit something that must have happened 3,000 years ago, 2,700 years ago, on the other side of the world, but this certainly happens, this certainly fits rather what happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus took flesh. And wise men, not only Jewish shepherds, but magi from far away heard, and you and I have heard, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Our story fits into God's story. What's God's big plan? Well, that this old song becomes your new song. Sing to the Lord a new song, the psalm starts. Sing to the Lord a new song. Why? Because of his rescue. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. This is the second little section of the song. It sounds very similar. There's been a victory. The Lord saved. That's the first part. But it's not just that the Lord saved in the past. Make music to the Lord with the... Again, I'm going to say banjo or ukulele or mandolin just because that's how it would work in our culture. Think something really happy. Make music to the Lord with the stringed happy instrument and the sound of singing with metal trumpets. They had metal trumpets back in the day. And the blast of the ram's horn. They would actually take the horn off of the animal and blow on that. Make music with any trumpet you have. Shout for joy before the Lord. The king. There's the second reason. The Lord reigned. No, the Lord reigns. The Lord won. The Lord rescued. The Lord delivered. That's the first part of the psalm. That was the past. The present is the Lord is king. He's still in charge of absolutely everything. Shout for joy to the Lord. Nothing to fear. And thirdly, let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains, not just all people, but let all creation whoop it up. Why? Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity. You get the third part? In the past, the Lord rescued. In the present, the Lord is king. He reigns. And in the future, the Lord will judge. There won't be any more airplane disasters. There won't be any more cancer, to give another example. There are people right now in our congregation with cancer. Surely you know someone who's gone through it. Maybe you know someone who's died from it. Someone very, very dear to me has. So it intrigued me when I ran across a story by a doctor named Daniel. Daniel Rayson is his name. And he's an excellent cancer doctor in Halifax, in Canada. I read one of those websites where they rate doctors, rate MDs, this one was called, and people were just tripping over themselves to say nice things about Dr. Rayson, the most compassionate doctor I've ever met. Saved me and my family, was so good to us. That's Dr. Rayson. So you might be interested to read along with me part of his account. He says he doesn't usually tell people that he's a doctor, or at least a cancer doctor. He writes this way. It is not uncommon that I lie about what I do for a living. Really? When meeting strangers, basic introductions quickly turn into conversational quicksand for me. Whether posed for identification, categorization, assessment of social status, or to fill an empty conversation, inquiries about work are difficult to avoid. I know that such questions are innocent attempts to situate me somewhere in the atmosphere. We use the occupational compass to direct us toward an identifiable point in each other's lives. I know this, and yet their job question, when it comes, often has me squirming for answers. Isn't that interesting? My eyes dart away, he says, from the pair in front of me, expecting a straightforward reply. The question triggers a peculiar type of flight or fight response. Why are you scared to tell people you're a cancer doctor, sir? He says, well, most of the time I dodge the issue or flee entirely. At other times I will stay and face the question in the easiest way possible, avoiding the pitfall of pretending to be an accountant in front of the local manager of the H&R Block or something. First I say I'm a doctor. In response to the inevitable question, what kind, I'll sometimes blankly respond, a general practitioner, a family doctor. After all, I was one of those ones, so it's not really a bold-faced lie. I know about triaging colds and flu, about vaccinating kids and monitoring benign conditions. I know about diagnostic skills at risk of becoming blunted by seeing so many walking well, and about desperately hoping not to miss a serious illness cloaked in a veneer of nonspecific anxieties and nondescript sensations and pains. But in truth, I am no longer one of those. When I don't escape or lie, there is no way to predetermine when the urge for honesty will suddenly strike, I answer, I'm a cancer specialist, and then feel the immediate lurch to the edge of a conversational cliff. This answer can be as shocking to my conversation partner as when I passingly ask someone, how's it going? Expecting a bland, not bad. But instead have to respond to, just horrible. This has been one of the worst weeks of my life. A momentarily stunned, uncomfortable silence follows. Yeah, what are you supposed to say? Let's take a break from his story. What are you supposed to say to someone who tells you, it's just been terrible lately? That's hard to respond to, isn't it? And it's getting worse. Is it cancer? Is it family issues? Is it, who knows what it is? It's this vague sense of, I don't know what to do next. It's guilt. It's heartbreak of however God has sent it. And it's very hard for that person to see the three main things that let us see a new song this morning and sing it. You got the three again? Why can you sing a new song? Number one, the Lord won. Not just a battle in Israel a long time ago, not just the story underneath this song, but the Lord won over death itself. The Lord defeated the most vicious, triumphant enemy. He seems to win every time, but not with Jesus. The Lord won, the Lord rescued, and the Lord is king. When everything looks like it's flying apart in a thousand ways, no, he's got a plan. He is on his throne. He's not worried. He doesn't pace his throne room. Number three, not only does the Lord, has the Lord rescued in the past and does the Lord reign in the present, but the Lord will judge. He's going to get rid of every bad thing that has made our lives terrible, that we brought into this world at the beginning with our own sin. All the cancer, all the crime, you name it. He's going to judge with righteousness. He won't ever judge anybody by what they don't know. He won't ever judge unfairly. He'll judge everyone with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So why fear? What if you had the cure for cancer? This man doesn't have the cure for cancer. He just explains what happens when he tells people that he is a cancer specialist. He says, responses to my confession vary and often include vignettes of how the person has been touched by cancer in the present or past, whether through the closest of loved ones or the most distant of acquaintances. When no such vignette is forthcoming, the conversation often turns to how close they are to a cure or to imaginative hypotheses surrounding etiologies and best preventive medicine methods. Big words. In other words, how are we going to fix this? People have their guesses. The possible collusion of industry and government in preventing the dissemination of a simple natural cure comes up commonly. Can you imagine? The cancer doctor hears people thinking that somebody knows the cure, but they're not telling it. That would be wrong. And again, that's why we need to talk about this morning. Because what if you did have the cure for all ills? What if you had a joy that nobody could take away? Would you keep it to yourself? He says, most people know someone who has been impacted by a malignancy but have never met someone who deals with the onslaught of disease and despair day in and day out. To a very few, in moments when the need to unburden trumps the need to hide, I describe the field of medical oncology with the subtitle Negotiations and Love Songs, stolen from a Paul Simon song of the same name. Do you know this song? Whether you know, you probably know Paul Simon, singer from New York, just like Pastor Borman. Paul Simon wrote Negotiations, well, that's the name of the album. The song is called Train in a Distance. He wrote it in 1983 when his marriage to his first wife was breaking up, a lady named Peggy. But he doesn't tell you that directly in the song. It's a lot like Psalm 98, where it's a lot easier for you to make it your song if you don't know every detail of the story behind the song, underneath the song. Why does Dr. Rayson mention negotiations and love songs with oncology? He says, well, we negotiate constantly with patient and disease, with what is realistic, reasonable, possible, and tolerable. We negotiate hope and reality, cure and palliation, how many tests to order and when to order them. We negotiate the interpretation of disease status, whether of impending threat to health and life or of tenuous and uncertain stability. We negotiate prognosis, time frames, treatment options, lines of therapy. We are often forced to renegotiate when previously agreed on understandings are ripped to shreds without warning as a result of disease progression, complications, or treatment toxicities. You get the big words again? When the oncology medicine, when the chemotherapy made my dad sicker, not better. That's what he's talking about. Over time, we become expert negotiators, developing skills never taught in medical school as we keep coming back to the table with our patients, constantly reacting to changes in disease, psychology, and goals. But even as these negotiations rage, the undercurrents of support, reassurance, and realistic optimism are a constant soundtrack to our workday. These are the oncologist's love songs. And maybe when you heard Psalm 98, you didn't think of a love song. It sounds like a cheering song. It sounds like a joy song. It sounds like a the Lord is King song, and it is. It's a love song from Jesus to you that you overhear as others sing it first, and you get invited to join in. It's an old song that God would have you make your new song, not only for yourself, that you rejoice that the Lord won over death, that you rejoice that he is king in your heart, so you have nothing to fear in the present or in the future. The Lord will judge, and he will judge you how? Well, in righteousness, according to what he's promised you. He's taken away all your sin. He says, whoever believes in me is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already. You believe. So why are we scared? This is a sincere question I have. Why are we like Dr. Rayson? And you can check with me on this too. I'm supposed to get on a plane on Friday. Will I talk to somebody next to me? Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I kind of hope that they'll notice if I've got a Bible open or something like that. But why are we scared to talk with people? He says that we see, as oncologists, we see a little girl with deep circles under her young eyes, hanging on the frayed rope that is her weary mother's hand, heroically leading her, pale and unsteady, to the elevator outside the chemotherapy unit. We note the anguished parents pacing the halls while waiting for the oncologist to come meet their son, recently diagnosed with metastatic colon cancer. And again, that's why I had to read this to you, because that's what my dad had, metastatic colon cancer. Disbelief is etched in their watery gaze, incredulous that this could be happening to him, their one and only child. We spot the hovering pain of the bleary-eyed, harried husband camping out on a cot in the hospital room, occupied by his wife of 27 years. Not daring to leave her side, just in case. Because it's scary. This world is full of lots of scary things. It is no surprise if a couple from New York, diverted on their flight to Dallas back to Philadelphia, decides they're not going to fly anywhere. They're just going to drive to see some family, and they're going to drive back to New York. It's not surprising when people are scared, is it? But you and I, we have this new song, Fearlessness, Joy in the Lord, Rescue. The oncologist wraps up this way. You we see. And it is you who inspire these rhythms and hymns, you to whom they're dedicated. You see stories of courage, suffering, and resilience. Or rather, your stories of courage, suffering, and resilience, he writes, are the lyrics to our oncologic lives. If you see us obliviously rushing past a scene of obvious tragedy, we're likely caught up in other negotiations and planning the next discussion in reaction to the change in expectations about to be experienced by the patient waiting for us down the hall, hoping for some good news. This is real, isn't it? I went to Mayo on Thursday. I went to Rochester. I saw a big sign over a big window that said Mayo Clinic Cancer Center. My son and I got really good news on Thursday. It has nothing to do with cancer, but you know people headed for death. You know people that need a lot less fear in their lives, and the doctor says if we meet up about town or on an airplane one day, and if I lie or change the subject when you ask me what I do for a living, please don't be offended. Negotiations and love songs often need to stay quietly unannounced, unexplained, and misunderstood. And I'll buy that with a cancer doctor. And I'm not going to lay on you that you have to tell everybody that you ever meet that you're a Christian and Jesus died for them too. But how could you keep it to yourself if you had the cure for cancer? And if the Lord won in the past, and if he reigns in the present, and if he will judge in the future, what could you possibly be scared of? Truly, please tell me. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise to the ends of the earth. Amen. Please